So thank you, Judy, for reading this text. And the first thing I want to point out is that it starts with the word therefore. In the Old King James, I think it was wherefore, but in the ESV and other translations, it says therefore. And there's a saying that goes, when you come to a therefore, you have to find out what the therefore is there for. Kind of cheesy, but it works, right? And this therefore actually links back to chapter 1, verse 27. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And we talked about that last week. So this is really living a life worthy of the gospel, part two. And what we learned last week is that refers to that we have unity. We don't have to have that uniformity. And it was nice to have that harmony with Sarah today. It just illustrated what I said last week. I mean, if it was just Tim singing, that's great. We love to hear Tim's voice. But when Sarah harmonizes with him, all the better. And you add in percussion, it just fills it out so much more. And so it's about having that unity, but having harmony. There is diversity, but there is unity in our gatherings. That is one of the ways that our life is worthy of the gospel. The other is to have boldness, to not be afraid of those who oppose us. And there is plenty of that today. And we'll talk a little bit more about that also today. We also talked about considering others more important than ourselves, not just looking out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. So we take care of ourselves, but we also look out for others. And there's this posture of humility that needs to be present as we do that. And that posture of humility was demonstrated by Jesus Christ himself. Somebody sent me a text this week and with a bit from a commentary, and there were seven steps where Jesus, in a sense, descends to humanity. I mean, the creator of the universe descends seven steps, even to death, death on a cross, the most humiliating form of death. And then also to, there's seven steps where Jesus, where God exalts him back up to his rightful position. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he has all rule and authority. And so he has given us the responsibility then of making disciples in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's name, and baptizing and teaching, and to make, that's how we make disciples. So then we come to verse 12 of today's text, chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It reminds me, you know, he says, in my absence, and he mentioned that back also in chapter 1, right? So whether I come to you or I'm absent, that this is the way you're going to live your lives. It kind of reminds me of when you were in elementary school, oh, probably high school too, and the teacher would leave the room. And sometimes chaos would ensue in the classroom. Why? Because the teacher isn't there. What Paul is saying to them, listen, whether I'm there or I'm not there, this is the way you live your life. Whether I'm present or whether I'm absent, work out your salvation. Now, what does that mean? Work out your salvation. It is not working for our salvation. Let's be clear on that. We talked a little bit about that last week as well. As followers of Jesus, you know, we are saved. We are being saved, that sanctification that Judy mentioned, and we will be saved because we're in these bodies of flesh, Romans 7 tells us, right? And so we still have the sin principle that lives in our fleshly body. So we're saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. And so we have this process where we now work out our salvation. So as Judy rightfully pointed out, this is about our sanctification. This is not about being justified. We are justified. Jesus' righteousness has been given to us. It has been imputed upon us. But now we're in this process of working out our salvation. And it says to do that with fear and trembling. I think sometimes these days, we talk about being saved by grace, and we just make it so cheap and so easy. Grace was not cheap. It costs Jesus, as we saw last week, that descension into humanity, and then to be humiliated by humanity with death on a cross. But that whole process is what makes it possible for us to be restored into relationship with the Father. That's what justifies us. So it isn't just an example that he gave us, it's the empowerment for it as well. He says, God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what he wills, what he wants for us, he will empower in us. It's not about us doing all of this on our own, this earning of our salvation in some way. But we do want to live into it. I want to read Philippians or Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, because they really are a great parallel for this. And these are what verses we often quote in relation to our salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith, that is that dependence upon the work of Christ. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, right? So it's God at work. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then here's the great partnership position piece of this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we see in Ephesians, we also see here in Philippians, that there is a partnership that we have with God in accomplishing, seeing his kingdom come and his will be done. Judy mentioned that partnership as well, and it is so right. We partner with God. How do we do that? Well, I think there's lots of ways, but one of the ways that we do, and this is not something that I was really heard much about growing up in the church, and it's that whole area of spiritual formation, allowing God to work in your life, seeing where God is at work in your life. We've been talking a lot in recent days about spiritual practices, and all those do, those don't get us cookie points with God, but they make room in our lives. It stills the noise in our lives so that we can actually hear the voice of God. He says, be still and know that I am God. It was in the wilderness that Moses discovered God. It was in a place of solitude and silence that Elijah heard from God. And that's why we do these things. So we can identify God's work in your life. It's not about being busy. I want to read as I mentioned last week, I'm reading Henry Nouwen's Spiritual Direction. I have a quote for us today. Because these spiritual practices scare us sometimes. Let me read this. We suffer from a fear of the empty space. We are so concerned with being useful, effective, and in control that a useless, ineffective, and uncontrollable moment scares us and drives us right back to the security of having something valuable to do. But even stronger than our fear of the empty space is our fear of actually hearing the voice of God. Not just a fear of the busyness. He goes on, he says, one of the key questions in overcoming spiritual deafness and blindness, and we talked about that last week, is where is God active in my life or community right now? There's a real tendency to think of the spiritual life as a life that will begin when we have certain feelings, think certain thoughts, or gain certain insights. And there's a tendency to make the Christian life about informational download or about behavior modification. Those are results of having spent time with God. So we think it's about certain feelings, thinking certain thoughts, or gaining certain insights. The problem, however, is not how to make the spiritual life happen, but to see where it is actually happening. So where is God at work in your life? Where is God at work around you? And to train ourselves to see that, to hear that. We need to see the work of God in our life. He says the evidence of, Paul goes on in Philippians, that the evidence of God's work in our life is that we will do all things without grumbling or questioning. That grumbling, is, you know, when we did the study with Moses, the people murmured in the wilderness. It's the same idea here, that sort of mumbling under one's breath, sort of discontentedness with what is going on. I remember in a church, and there was a small group of people who were discontent with the senior pastor. They didn't like his preaching, they didn't like his style and things like that. And you would see them in the foyer after the service in this little huddle, and not a grin, not a smile, nothing, just murmuring about what they just heard, picking apart what had been said and preached that day. Those people finally left the church and started another church. And you know what? The day they left, there was such a peace and there was such a calm because there wasn't the murmuring. And he goes on to and talks about the grumbling. The grumbling or questioning. The questioning is that more open and blatant conversation where things start to be said. The evidence of our partnering with God, him working out his salvation in our lives, is that those things don't characterize us. It doesn't mean you can't express concern or whatever, but it's as Tim describes it, that triangulation. Like, you know, are you talking to somebody else about the things that you don't like, or are you talking to the people that need to be talked to? That murmur. Also goes on in verse 15, he says, you do things without grumbling and questioning so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. So you think about those three words, the blameless. That's when people look at you and they can't point the finger. You are blameless because your life exemplifies. You're not grumbling. You're not murmuring and complaining. And innocent refers to the moral conduct. So that's even as we look at ourselves and we examine ourselves before God, that there is a purity and an innocence about us. So one is people looking at us. The other is kind of our looking at ourselves. And that we be without blemish. I think really this is a picture. It goes back to the Old Testament, but it's really about Jesus being the Lamb of God who is without blemish and therefore was an appropriate sacrifice. And Paul is going to go on a little bit later in this passage about the sacrifice. A couple other verses that relate to this. One is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Another one is Matthew 11. Jesus in the Beatitudes says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So even the parallel to this passage, right? Do all these things without grumbling so you can be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So we are to stand out. We are to be different. We are to be lights in this world. But the other thing I take from this is that, you know what? These accusations are going to come because we are in a twisted generation. Or as it says in the New Living Translation, a crooked and perverse generation. You know, Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you. You will be reviled. You will be persecuted. People will utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Hopefully it's falsely. Peter, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak about you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. So although the things being said are false, they are going to be said. I think we should expect some of that. I think we've seen some of that this past week, even in our news. You know, the Light magazine has come under criticism because of the stances that it has taken on certain issues, which we would agree with, and is considered hate language because of its Christian position. I'm a little taken aback by that. But I don't think we should be surprised by that. And I think as we move forward, we should expect more of that. You know, even in our own church, we partner with some community organizations. And I know that not all of you have liked some of those partnerships. But we have never compromised on what we believe and we never will. But we want to be the shining lights in our community. We want to have that good reputation in a crooked and perverse generation. We want to be the called out ones who are separate. We are holy, and we look different than those around us. The idea of the shining lights is the idea even of stars at night. If you ever go camping and you get away from all the street lights that we have around here, and you look up at night, especially if it's a moonless night, and you see all the stars, you see the Milky Way, it's just so beautiful. Okay, we are to stand out like those lights. That's who we're called to be in the midst of a world that is dark. And we're told in verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. The King James Version says holding forth. And I think both ideas are right for us. We hold to the truth, but we also need to be proclaiming the truth. I've said this before, we hide behind that comment that at all times preach the gospel and if necessary use words. Well, it is necessary to use words. The word of God has been given to us and we need to proclaim the word of God. And we will do that in a few moments, just when we take the bread and we take the cup. We proclaim, we speak the Lord's death until he comes. So we hold forth and we proclaim. We use our words. Paul gives the reason why we need to do that. He says, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. In other words, he's saying to them, you know what, Philippians? You need to hold to this truth. You need to do things without grumbling, complaining. You need to look out for the interests of others. Your life needs to be worthy, a life worthy of the gospel. So that my life has not been a waste of time. He's going, I'm in jail. And he's going to go on and say, listen, I may be poured out as a drink offering upon this sacrifice, looking to the Old Testament, where there is a sacrifice, and you poured an offering upon it. Paul's going, you know, my life has been poured out. I may be executed here. So don't make the fact that I'm in chains, don't make the fact that I may be executed a complete waste of my life and a complete waste of my time. Hold on to the truth. Proclaim the truth. And he sees them doing that. And that's what the great thing about this book is that he does see them doing that. And they are partnering with him and they are partnering with God, so that the truth goes forward. Paul gets real, right? He says, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial, the offering of your faith, he says, I'm glad and rejoice. And he wants them to rejoice with him. Three times he talks about joy and rejoicing at the end of this particular passage. He says, you know what? I'm happy to die because of what I see in you. If Paul wrote to us, what would he say? He's in prison and he's in chains. And he writes and says, Northside, don't be a waste of my time. Don't throw my life away for nothing. I'm willing to die, just as Jesus was willing to come and die and pay that great price. But grace cost a lot, but it was free, but it's not cheap. Don't waste God's grace in your life. Don't make it cheap. He wasn't fixated on his circumstance. He's looking at the end. He says, because in the day of Christ, I'm going to give account and I want to be able to hold you up as a sacrifice of the work of my life to my Savior. In the movie, Saving Private Ryan, has Tom Hanks and Matt Damon. Tom Hanks plays, I believe, a captain who is dispatched to go and find Private Ryan, who is played by Matt Damon, and they find them. And in one of the scenes where they get him and they are to return him, but they're doing battle, of course, Tom Hanks is killed. And his last words to Matt Damon, to Private Ryan, are this: James, earn this. Earn it. Tom Hanks in the movie had sacrificed his life for Matt Damon, for Private Ryan. Others had sacrificed their lives for Private Ryan. And he's telling him, listen, these people have died for you. You need to earn this. And at the end of the movie, it's Private Ryan at the graveside of Captain Miller. And he cries, right? And he says to his wife and to his family, have I been a good man? Basically, have I earned this? And we don't earn our salvation, but are we living our lives worthy in a manner of the gospel? We will stand before God one day, and we will ask ourselves, or we will be judged on whether we have lived a life worthy of the gospel, which we have been blessed to partake in. Not deserved, not earned, but definitely just bestowed upon us. And for myself, I bask in that grace every day. Is your life worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus? So we're going to have communion this morning. We're going to take the bread. And it represents the body of Christ. And we're going to take the cup, which represents his blood. And we are going to remember the sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice so that we could be restored into relationship with Jesus. I'm going to read the passage that we often do from 1 Corinthians 11 in relation to this. Paul writes, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Why? For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until it comes to that time, the end of the day, the end of the race, the day of Christ, where we see whether we have been worthy of the gospel. I'm going to pray again. I'm going to give thanks for the bread. I'm going to give thanks for the cup. And then as Tim leads in another song, I encourage you that as you are prepared, as you are led, that you take the bread. Remember the sacrifice that was made for you, for the gospel. And the cup, you know, and he takes the cup after supper. I don't think it was part of the whole Passover process. He takes a new cup and he makes a new covenant with us. And he says, I'm going to bestow my grace on you. I'm going to set you free from this law. So live your lives worthy of the gospel. Be in unity. Don't be afraid of those who oppose. They will persecute you. They are a crooked and perverse generation. Have a posture of humility. Do things without grumbling and questioning. Live worthy of this gospel. Keep the end in mind and live for me. Father, as we come to this point in our service, if we think of the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us, his descension and humiliation on our behalf, but also his exaltation and his authority. And we want to live in surrender to that authority. We want to live lives worthy of the gospel, even when there are those who will come against us. We know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And you have made that possible through this sacrifice. So we thank you for the bread that represents your body on the cross, paying the price for our sins, setting us free, cleansing us, empowering us, forgiving us, and transferring us into your kingdom. Thank you for the cup, the sealing of this covenant with your own blood. And may we live for you this day. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Son. We thank you, Holy Spirit. Empower us to live for your kingdom and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.